Good morning, everyone. Since it's been a few weeks since we've been in Philippians, let me begin with a brief review. In the first three chapters of chapter 3, or in the first three verses, rather, of chapter 3, Paul tells the Philippians to look out. There's some kind of danger that needs to be avoided. They need to beware of certain people and their teachings. Three times in quick succession, Paul tells them to look out, look out, look out. And so there's this sense of urgency to this warning. They're to be on guard against a very real threat, and this threat is known as the circumcision group. Here's a quote. Almost certainly, Paul is referring to a reoccurring problem in the churches that he founded. There were many devout Jews who were willing to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but who thought that Gentiles accepting this Jewish Messiah had to become Jews first. That meant that they had to be circumcised and take on the responsibilities for observing the law of Moses. In other words, these Jews thought of Christianity as Judaism plus a little extra, almost as a sect of Judaism. Paul does not share their view. He insists that they are misreading the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. The Old Covenant scriptures do not establish eternal structures of religious observance that are capped off by the coming of Jesus. Rather, they anticipate his coming. They look forward to his coming. They announce his coming, but it is his coming which is the ultimate hope. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15, and we'll read about this historic problem. Acts 15, and we'll read the first five verses. Again, just getting our mindset back into the world of Philippians. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And so, you see, this was a problem that followed Paul everywhere. He would go into a certain town, and he would proclaim the gospel. People would receive the Holy Spirit, and they would believe in Jesus. They would be baptized and taught. Elders would be appointed, and a church would be formed. Not far behind was this group of people who taught that their experience was insufficient. It was not enough to believe the gospel. According to this group, a person needed to be circumcised and demonstrate their faithfulness to God through observing the law of Moses. Their message was the gospel plus law, Jesus plus Moses, grace plus the works of the law. This message, writes Paul, is something that the church needs to really look out for. They need to beware of the people who are promoting this false gospel. In verses 4 through 11, the section we're going to look at this morning, Paul continues to demonstrate through his own personal testimony why we should put no confidence in the flesh and boast only in Jesus Christ. So let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into Philippians 3. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we want to thank you for this access to you. We thank you that we can come before your throne of grace because of what Jesus has accomplished by his death and resurrection. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to save us, to call us to yourself, and then to bring us all together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, to be able to sing songs of praise to your name, to be able to be with one another and to minister to one another and serve one another. What an awesome thing it is to be gathered together as the church. Father, as we look into your word, we ask that you would teach us, that you would work above and beyond our sinfully tainted minds, that you would enlighten the scriptures to us, that you would teach us. And Lord, we would ask that you would see fit to change us because we've spent time in your word and with your people. Lord, I would ask that you would also see fit to save people among us, those who do not know Christ. Lord, please work powerfully through your word and through your spirit to bring people to yourself for your own name, for your own glory, for your own praise. I ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. All right, Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, if a right standing with God was based upon lineage, adherence to the law, and a zeal for tradition, then Paul would have a right standing with God. If a person could be justified by God apart from faith in Christ based upon some other criteria, then Paul would be the one who would have met that criteria. Paul takes a moment here to boast in his flesh, not to demonstrate that he was saved apart from Christ, but to show that his flesh, even at its best, the flesh, even at its very best, is unable to secure a right standing with God. Paul uses himself, he uses his former life in Judaism to show that the law does not have the power to save. So, what I want to do is just take some time to get into the details of his personal testimony when he boasts in his flesh. Circumcision is the first item on his list. Paul bore in his flesh the mark of the covenant. That ancient rite that was given to Abraham to mark out the people of God was performed upon Paul. And notice the timing. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, he was circumcised according to the time that God had specified according to the law. Here's something from Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation. She shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. You see, Paul was not circumcised as a proselyte into Judaism. He was born into the covenant, and he kept the law even as a baby. Paul could boast in his flesh from the earliest days of his infancy. The next item on his list is the fact that he is of the people of Israel. Paul belonged to the chosen people, the elect nation. Out of all the nations of the world, God chose Israel to be his special people. Paul had certain rights and privileges because of his nationality. He wrote this in the book of Romans. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Romans 9:4. Paul could boast in his flesh because he came from the bloodline of Abraham. Paul goes further, and he gives a detail about his place in the nation of Israel. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you'll remember in the history of Israel, there was a great divide that occurred. After Solomon died, the nation was split in two. The northern group was led by Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Right? Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And they're the ones who abandoned the temple, they abandoned the true worship of God, and they worshiped the calves at Bethel and Dan. Judah, on the other hand, remained faithful to the house of David, and so did the tribe of Benjamin. Paul boasts again in his family line, in his genealogy. Paul goes on. He says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, at the time this was written, there was a great concern among many of the Jewish people. Since so many of the Jewish people were dispersed, many of the people were becoming more and more like the Greek society all around them. They were being, to use the technical term, Hellenized. Paul's family resisted this. They retained the Hebrew language, their culture, their practices, and their household. And they didn't compromise with the culture that was all around them. Paul was thoroughly Jewish in the way that he lived. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. See, here's a question for you. Seriously, Paul, like, how far did you take this? Were you really that intense when it came to being a Hebrew of Hebrews? Did you really take it super seriously? Answer, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the name Pharisee means separated ones. These men belonged to the strictest sect in Jewish society. Not only did they seek to apply the law of Moses in even the most insignificant way, like tithing pinches of spices and these kinds of things, they also obeyed the oral law. Now, this was a set of fence laws, rules which kept a person from even coming close. They obeyed these laws, so that way they didn't even come close to breaking the law of God. These guys were really strict. They took much of the law that applied to the priests, and they applied it to themselves so that they would maintain some kind of special level of ritual purity. They cleansed not only their flesh, but their eating utensils and even their furniture. Their whole life was devoted to maintaining the highest standards and keeping the flesh clean. Even among the Pharisees, Paul proved to be a go-getter. Even among this group, Paul went the extra mile. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Not only did he seek to maintain the rules assigned to the Pharisees, he tried to snuff out Christianity. He was for the law, and he was against anything that he perceived to be against the law. He saw the church as a threat to their traditions, and so he tried to take it out with zeal. He was willing and eager to kill anyone who would dare pollute Judaism. He would shed their blood rather than let those Christians continue to draw people away from the traditions by this gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. In a kind of summary statement, Paul says this, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, this wording does not mean that Paul thought he was sinless. He didn't. Rather, when he sinned, he would make the appropriate sacrifices prescribed by the law. And so he studied, he knew, and he kept the law as a way of life. He put all of his energy into obeying Moses. If someone thought of the law as the proper way to show faithfulness to God, and then compared Paul's life to that standard, they would come to the conclusion, man, Paul is in a right standing with God. If anyone's in, it's Paul. Paul stood out among those who were devoted to the law as super devoted. He was unique in his passion for the traditions. And so this is the conclusion that we're supposed to come to as we reflect on Paul's testimony. If anyone was ever going to be right with God on the basis of the observance of the law, it was Paul. And Paul said this, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's quite a statement, don't you think? Okay, so how does all of this help the Philippian church? Thanks for the background, Paul. How does this help us, right? How does Paul's past relate to their current problem? Well, if Paul teaches the Philippians that all of this adds up to him being right with God, then he'll tell the Philippians to pursue the law with the same kind of zeal that he did. He'll tell the Philippians to welcome the circumcision group and start living according to the law. But what if he tells them that all of this does not add up to being right with God? Instead of adding up to anything, it's all loss as far as salvation goes. Then they'll know to reject the circumcision group and abide in the gospel which saved them. Let's go back again and look at verses 7 and 8 of Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Sinclair Ferguson wrote this. In Philippians 3, 4 through 6, Paul had mentioned many of the advantages that were his by birth and attainment. But now he calculates their true worth in light of the gospel. What is the profit they provide in light of the gospel? Think of someone going over their checkbook. All month long, they have been passing pieces of paper through the banking system. They have made notes of the total amount. Then the bank statement arrives. They discover to their horror that instead of money going into their account, it has been going out of it. Each check deposited was debited, not credited. Instead of being in profit, they are in loss. Not only is the situation serious, it is the very reverse of what they thought it was. It is not even as though they are in a neutral position. They are in deep debt. So it was for Paul. His whole view of himself was turned on its head. Instead of being accepted with God, he discovered that he was rejected. Instead of having gone further in holiness than Christians like Stephen, he had completely lost the way. The very thing he was counting on to gain righteousness with God turned out to be witness for the prosecution against him. All he counted on as his accomplishments were in fact his failures. Now, I want us to be careful in the way that we look at Paul's gains and losses. As he reflects on what he once thought were his gains in the sight of God, he is not saying that now it is a bad thing to be born a Jew. He is saying that it's wrong to trust in that lineage to be right with God, but there's nothing wrong with being born a Jew in and of itself. Nor is he saying that it was wrong for people to obey the law of Moses when that covenant was in effect. It was good and right for people to express their loyalty to Yahweh by keeping the Torah until Christ came in fulfillment of the law. Paul is not against obedience. He is against using the law of Moses as a means to be righteous before God, as if faith in Christ is somehow deficient. Paul had, in his flesh, pursued a righteousness from the law. And on the Damascus Road, when he met the risen Christ, he found that all of his supposed gains were a total loss. He wasn't right with God because he kept the law. He was condemned by God because he failed to recognize and trust in the risen Messiah. When he believed in Jesus, then he was made right with God. And there's no denying how strongly Paul felt about this. He uses not a swear word, but a vulgar term to make his point. And sometimes that has a way of catching our attention. He says that all of his supposed gains were rubbish, as the ESV says. I think that translation's a little bit too soft, honestly. The word means excrement, sometimes specifically human excrement. It refers to garbage, kitchen scraps, rotting corpses, filth, muck, and manure. The King James has it right when it says that Paul counted all these things as dung. Paul looked at his accounting sheet and thought, I can have one of two kinds of gain. I can have the gain of my lineage, my achievements, and my zeal, or I can have the gain of knowing the Messiah. The contrast was so great to him that all of his former gains were counted as nothing but dung. Trusting in lineage, it's like trusting in excrement. Trusting in religious zeal is like trusting in a bag of garbage. Nothing compares with the exceeding greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul lost his status, his friends, his safety, and anything else necessary in order to gain Christ. Knowing him is of surpassing worth. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now here, Paul really takes us through the full experience of knowing Jesus. He speaks of initial justification, ongoing sanctification, and final glorification. And I want to meditate for a moment this morning on the first aspect of knowing Jesus. Justification. Paul wrote that he wanted to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul knew that he could not stand before God on the basis of his own obedience to the law. That kind of righteousness wasn't going to acquit him before God on the day of judgment. He realized that he needed righteousness from God that depended on faith in Christ. What Paul is describing here is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. In Scripture, there are three great acts of imputation. The first one is the sin of Adam. When Adam sinned, his guilt was imputed to the rest of the human race. In other words, God regarded Adam's sin as our sin. His sin was credited to us as if we had personally committed it. His sin condemned us. By one man's sin, the many were made sinners. The second great imputation involves the cross. At the cross, God imputed all of the sins of the elect to Jesus Christ. Even though we were the ones who were guilty, God took our sins and placed them in Jesus' account, so to speak, and punished him for our transgressions. He was counted as guilty because of what we did, and he suffered because of our sins. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The third great imputation is the one that Paul is describing here in our text. The righteousness of Jesus is given to the elect when they put their faith in him. He took our sin and our guilt. We receive his perfect righteousness. Man, that is a great deal for us. God thinks of Christ's perfect obedience as belonging to us. And this is a legal transaction. We're still sinners. We still break God's law. But since Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, God is able to declare us righteous in his sight. We're not in and of ourselves righteous. Instead, we receive the gift of righteousness from God by faith. A little bit of application then. I want you to listen to what this one commentator wrote. If I don't have the young ones' attentions, I'd really like to make sure I got the kids' attention here. Although this can equally apply to anyone of any age, so adults, don't think you're off the hook. Flesh, as he uses it here, describes a man who has reached the very pinnacle of moral and religious development. Present-day usage might confine flesh to a description of the rather grosser aspects of immorality. But we learn what is our true state before God and how incredibly marvelous is our Savior only when we dismiss this popular conception from our minds and accept that it is not only man at his worst, but also man at his best who is flesh and therefore not yet acceptable to God. Man, at his very best, stands condemned before a holy God. Flesh, in all of its religion, in all of its zeal for the law, that's what's condemned here. We think of flesh, normally we think of flesh in terms of its works. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21. And so that is one side of the spectrum. That is one way that the flesh shows itself. But here, Paul speaks of the flesh as cleaned up as it can be, as religious as it can be. Here the flesh tries to be good enough apart from reliance on Jesus Christ. It shows its rebellion in this instance through unbelief and through self-reliance. Even at our best, we are condemned and we need a righteousness given to us from God. We cannot, by our own strength or doing, be righteous before God. We need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to be given to us. I want you in your thinking to move ahead to the day of judgment. All of us are standing before the throne, and one by one we come before God. On that day, there are going to be people who come before the Almighty, and they're going to have their evidence ready, their argument set, and they're going to present their fleshy evidence, what they think will cause them to have a right standing before God. And it will be to God like grabbing a bag of garbage and saying, here's my evidence. It'll be like grabbing a bucket of dung and saying, here's my evidence. Here's why I should get to dwell with you forever. That will be their defense on the day of judgment. Consider again what Paul wrote. If anyone else has reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Let me ask you, can you outdo Paul? Can you be more devoted than Paul was? Can you match his strictness, his faultlessness? Can you match his zeal? Paul says you can't. You can't match up. Even if you could, what would you gain from it? A bigger bag of garbage on the day of judgment? A bigger bucket of dung? What good will that do? How will that help you when you stand before him? We need to see our self-confidence for what it is. It's a false trust that will witness against us on the day of judgment. We need the righteousness of Christ, and it is given freely to all who will believe in Jesus. Now again, I wanted to get the kids' attention, and so please listen up, because I think this so easily applies to you. You've been raised in a Christian home. You attend the services of the church faithfully. You know the books of the Bible. You know the catechism. You can probably explain the logic of the gospel. You may have been baptized. Now, all of these things are good if they're done with a heart that trusts and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are not a replacement for knowing him personally. All of the church attendance in the world cannot substitute for knowing Jesus. Having parents and grandparents who are Christians guarantees you absolutely nothing as far as salvation is concerned. It is a great blessing, but it's not enough to make you right in the sight of a holy and perfect God. So I want to ask you, kids, do you know Jesus yourself? Are you going to trust him with your life? Are you going to trust him with your soul? Are you going to seek him on your own, apart from the coercion or from the leading? Coercion's not a good word. From the leading of your parents. Will you seek him on your own? Will you seek him wholeheartedly? You can't trust in your heritage. You can't trust in your upbringing. These things cannot save you. You need to know him. All the stuff that we've been talking about, all the things that you can do, all the routines that you can go through, that will not cut it on the day of judgment. You need to trust in Christ and receive the gift of imputed righteousness. And if I lost your attention before when I talked about imputed righteousness, ask your folks about it. You need to be accepted by God, not because of what you have accomplished, but because you trust in what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf on the cross. I appeal to you to reject self-confidence, to turn from sin, and instead entrust yourself fully and wholly to Jesus Christ. And so if you've been trusting in your upbringing, or trusting in your parents' faith, or trusting in church attendance, or anything else like that, then consider that confidence in those things as garbage, and gain Christ. Reject whatever false things you might be trusting in, and instead start to experience the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ the Lord. We sing these words often, and it's my prayer that these words will be a reality for all of us. All I once held dear and built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Amen.